to the book of 2 Timothy for the reading of the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 1. The book of 2 Timothy and the first chapter. Let us read together from verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Let's have a word of prayer before we turn to God's Word. Let's all seek the Lord's face, and let us all pray. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray earnestly that thou wilt indeed abide with us as we now open up the book of God and come to the preaching of that Word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bring over this assembly of people that stillness that only the Holy Spirit can produce. Lord, we are not interested in anything but his work and his power being manifested among us. And we pray that there will be an utter defeat of the devil, the resister of the truth, the adversary. We pray that thou who didst deal with the strong man at Calvary will give to us this night the victory of the cross in this meeting. We pray that thou wilt defeat the flesh in all its forms, as it would also intrude itself into the meeting and seek to bring us into bondage or lead us away from the Word. O Father, we pray that we will know what it is to overcome and know thy hand upon us in true victory and power. Lord, deal with the unconverted. How we pray that their hearts will be touched. We pray, Lord, that their souls will be brought under conviction of sin, that the Word will penetrate to the very quick and will indeed be used of the Spirit to bring souls to Christ. Hear us, Lord. Give me help from heaven. Move by the Spirit. Abide with us now as we continue before Thee. For we pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen and amen. We will turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, to this verse 12, to those words in that verse which are very familiar to the Lord's people and indeed which form the chorus of our opening hymn. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." During the last half of the previous century, a particular term became widely known and was widely used, where what we might call shallow evangelicalism prevailed, the term making a commitment to Christ. That expression was popularized by men like Dr. Billy Graham and other evangelists of that ilk, whose whole approach to evangelism was very man-centered. And that approach to evangelism is based on the erroneous notion that the sinner has the inherent ability to turn to Christ in his own strength when and as he pleases. Therefore, in such circles, the term making a commitment to Christ is synonymous with the shallow decisionism and the easy believism which prevailed among such men and in their crusades, and still, of course, prevails to this very day. You see, in that approach to evangelism, there is little, if at all any, there's little emphasis on the supernatural power of the Spirit of God and necessary for conviction, for the regeneration of the sinner, for the conversion of the lost. That approach to evangelism contains the suggestion that the individual sinner is actually doing something or performing something as a result of which the Lord rewards him with salvation. That's the thinking in that kind of evangelism and the thinking behind that kind of language, making a commitment to Christ. And I say to you this evening that that teaching is indeed foreign to the Word of God, because the Bible nowhere at all teaches that men may make a commitment or perform something in order to be saved. Now, our text does refer to the Apostle Paul in his own words, saying, "That which I have committed unto him." But the modern notion of making a commitment to Christ certainly has nothing to do with that which Paul describes right here in these words, "That which I have committed unto him." You see, the verb "committed" here means to entrust. It means to place in someone's charge. If you look at 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, you'll find the same word there. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." And here, of course, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:20, is exhorting Timothy to keep that gospel which had been entrusted to him, to do his utmost to preserve it, and make sure that he would not give it up or that he would never deviate from it. He says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And then, of course, it's found here again in verse 14 of this first chapter of 2 Timothy, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And when you read those words, you will notice that Timothy had been entrusted with the gospel, and he was to keep it only by the power of the Holy Ghost. The truth, the gospel that was given over to him, that was entrusted to him, that was put in his charge, he, by the power of the Spirit, was to keep it. It was committed to him, entrusted to him, and therefore he was to make sure to his utmost that he did not do anything that would undermine the gospel or cause the gospel to fade away. Now, these two verses explain to us what the word committed actually is. It is the entrusting of something that is precious to the keeping of another person, the safekeeping of another person. But that is entirely different from the term making a commitment, where the emphasis is on the action of the sinner, and the impression is given that as a result of what the sinner performs or does, God somehow or other will reward him with blessing and with mercy. No, that's not what the gospel is, and that's not what the word committed signifies, as is used here by the Apostle Paul in this text. Now then, what is it that Paul is speaking of in this verse where he says that he had committed something or entrusted something to the Lord? Well, of course, it is his soul and the salvation of a soul which he had entrusted to the Lord. That's very clear from the text itself, because you'll notice that in the beginning of this text he says, I know whom I have believed, and there the word believed means trusted. I know whom I have trusted. And then he proceeds to refer to this matter of having entrusted something to the Lord. And it was his own precious soul. And therefore the conclusion is that since he speaks of a personal faith there at the beginning of the verse, a personal saving faith, he is referring to the entrusting of his soul and its salvation and its being kept and preserved by God himself from that time until that very day when he would see the Savior. That's all that Paul means. He does not mean that he had made a commitment, as the modern terminology is. It means I have cast my soul. I have placed my soul in the hands of the Lord, and he will keep it. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the great shepherd and bishop of our souls? That's how Peter puts it over in his epistle, 1 Peter. And over there in 1 Peter chapter 4:19, he says this, let them commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Here's the same word again, and it speaks of the sinner and even the people of God entrusting, what a word that is, entrusting their souls to the Lord, into his hands, that they might be kept, because he indeed is the faithful Creator. He is the one who upholds us. He's the one who preserves us by his power. And therefore, it is very clear that in this text under consideration this evening, Paul is speaking of his own experience of salvation by faith, in which he entrusted his soul to Christ with the assurance that he could not entrust it to a better person for a safekeeping right through until the great day itself. Now, our text therefore presents to us the truth that the soul is to be entrusted to the Lord. I want you to understand, dear sinner, there's nothing you can do to save yourself and rid your heart of every notion of that kind. You can't save yourself. But what is incumbent upon you is to entrust your soul to the Lord. For if you don't, then the inference of this text is your soul will perish. your soul will be lost. Let's look at this text and the entrusting of the soul to Christ. First of all, it teaches us, this text teaches us the preciousness of the soul. Since the soul is to be committed or entrusted to the Lord, therefore, the text is underlining the preciousness of the human soul. The soul is so precious that great loss is going to be suffered if it is not entrusted to the Lord. Now, in this regard, it is interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself entrusted His soul or His spirit to the Father just as He was at the very point of His death on the cross. Not, of course, that the Lord's human spirit was needing to be saved, but the point is that He entrusted that human spirit to His Father. Do you remember those great words in Luke 23, 36 or 46? Father, into Thy hands I commend. And it's the very same word. This word entrusted or committed. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. There He is at the point of death. And as He comes to that moment where He's about to die, He commends, He commits, or He entrusts His soul into the safe keeping of the Father. And then 3 days later, that spirit, or that human soul of Christ, was reunited with that body, and there was that glorious resurrection. The Lord uses that language about His own soul or spirit. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. It's the word that's used by Stephen, or the thought is used of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. And no doubt Stephen was thinking of what his Lord had said when he was at the point of death. For when Stephen was there and being stoned, and his spirit is about to depart, he cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's entrusting his soul to the Lord as a child of God at that very moment when he's about to expire and leave this world, and he entrusts his soul to Christ. Because no doubt he had at least heard, as I said, that the Savior did the very same thing when he was hanging on the cross. His body was going to succumb to death and decay, that is Stephen's body, but the Spirit would continue on in glorious existence, and therefore Stephen commends that soul of his to the Lord. So, surely the entrusting of the soul to the Lord teaches us how precious the soul actually is. And therefore, the thought is that since the soul is of such preciousness, of such value, it must be entrusted to the Lord. Let that come home to your heart tonight. You have a soul, the preciousness of which you cannot fully estimate, or no man can estimate. And therefore, you must entrust it to the Lord Jesus Christ, into His hands, that it might be saved, that it might be redeemed by His blood and delivered by His power and be kept until that great day. You see, the soul is precious because man was made in the image of God. In Luke, or in Genesis 1:26, you remember how the Lord said, let us make man in our image, in our own likeness. Now, those words refer to the soul, not the body. We know that because God is essentially spirit. He is without body or physical properties in His own eternal being. And therefore, the eternal God, as He spoke and said, let us make man in our own image and our own likeness, He was actually speaking of the soul of man. Man being created in the image of God, it's a reference to the soul. And all these bodies, our men and women, are caskets of clay in which the soul is kept, as made by God, made in the very image of God. And therefore, since the soul was made in the image of God, think of its original properties. What I'm saying is, created in the likeness of God, The soul therefore was possessed of righteousness and holiness and knowledge of a most perfect kind. When Adam came forth from the hand of God, he not only had a perfect body, he certainly had that, but his soul was perfect. Perfectly and purely righteous, holy, and possessed of a knowledge that was also complete. Now those qualities were lost in the fall, but thank God they are restored in the new birth. We find in Ephesians 4 and verse 24 and Colossians 3 verse 10, reference actually made to the new birth. But in those references, there's an allusion right back to the original creation of man. And it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says right there, put on the new man which after God or according to God. And there's the reference to Eden and the creation of man. Put on the new man, that's the new nature that the Lord gives those whom he saves. He says that new man which after God, according to God, according to the original likeness, the original image, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then Colossians chapter 3, look there at verse 10, and it says in that verse, put on the new man, it's similar language, only it says this, which is renewed, look at it, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after the image of God. In other words, my friend, here we find that while those properties that belong to the soul that I mentioned here, this righteousness, this holiness, this knowledge that was perfect and complete, while it was all effaced and erased because of the fall and because of sin, it's restored in the new birth. In the salvation of the soul, there's a renewing, there's a cleansing, there's a purging, there's an adorning of the soul with the beauty of Christ. And that should fill our hearts tonight. There's a restoring to the sinner who's saved of what was lost in Adam's fall. A restoring of that. A restoring of those properties that were originally there. And therefore that shows to us how precious the soul actually is. It was possessed of these great qualities made in the image of God. They may be restored in salvation. Oh, my friend, may that tell you therefore how your soul is indeed precious. What about not only its original properties, but what about its capabilities? The soul is capable, as originally formed, capable of enjoying God, knowing God, adoring God, loving God, worshipping God. What capabilities these are. And of course, again, they have been ruined and marred by the fall. And yet, through the Lord's saving grace, they can be restored, these capabilities. So that sinners sitting here right now, whose souls at this moment are not capable of loving God, worshipping God, adoring God, and giving to the Lord all that He requires, yet that can be made possible and actual in your life as the Lord does a work of grace. Because what was lost by way of the capabilities of the soul, it's all restored when the Lord does that saving work, that renewing work that He performs by His grace. Think of various scriptures which bring this home to us. The psalmist in many, many places refers to the Lord in this way: my portion forever. Think about that. My portion forever. He also said, the Lord is my inheritance. He speaks over and over again of that personal relationship with the Lord, his soul loving the Lord, his soul rejoicing in the Lord, his soul delighting itself in the Lord. My soul, Mary said, doth magnify the Lord. Why is that? Because of salvation. And the Lord restores to the one who is saved the capability to magnify the Lord, love the Lord, enjoy the Lord. Doesn't the Bible speak in Hebrews chapter 12 and 23 of the spirits of just men made perfect? Here they are in heaven, in other words, these just men. And they have now been made perfect. The work of grace that began at their salvation and their new birth continued right down through their lives. These just men in Hebrews 12:23. And now as we look into heaven along with the Apostle Paul, we see them around the throne. And Paul tells us that these men, these just men, their spirits are now made perfect to the full enjoying of God forever, rejoicing around the throne. And we go a little farther in the book of God and they come to the book of Revelation and we see them again in Revelation chapter 6 verse 9. Paul or John says, I saw under the altar souls. And he goes on to describe what they're doing. They're praying. They're crying to the Lord. There they are in heaven. They pay it the place of perfect bliss. They're around the throne. But notice especially what it says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. In other words, my friend, when he says, I saw them under the altar, he actually means I saw them under the blood and the merit of Christ, because it's symbolic language, and that's what it means. I saw these souls under the blood. They're in heaven. They're made perfect. They're in full communion with the Lord. And they're under the blood of the Lamb. Oh, thank God, when sinners get to heaven and they're finally delivered and glorified, their song will be what it was on earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by His own blood. There's only a work of grace that can bring back to the souls of men such capabilities. But the point is, the soul is capable of enjoying God, loving God, worshipping God, rejoicing before God. And that tells you how and why the soul is precious and why it must be entrusted to the Lord in salvation. It is indeed made in the image of God. And then furthermore, the soul is precious because the soul is possessed of immortality. The soul cannot die. Soul cannot be killed. That's what the Lord taught in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. The soul does not die. When we lay a loved one in the ground, we do not stand there for one moment believing that the soul has ceased to exist or has gone into unconsciousness. No, the soul lives on. In fact, my friend, when you study it out in the Word of God, that means that the soul, your soul, is more precious than the physical universe in which we live right now, because the physical universe is going to come to an end of its existence, but your soul will live on forever. Heaven and earth, the Lord says, shall pass away, but your soul will never pass away, will never cease to be. The physical universe will one day be burned with fire. As we know this world right now, one day it will be no more. And all those things that men have set their hearts on, their possessions, their lands, their grand buildings, and all the rest of it, it will all perish. It will all be burned up. And when this old world is on fire, and the Lord is cleansing it with a flame, the like of which has never been seen before, your soul and my soul still be there. Therefore our souls are precious because they never cease to exist, even though the physical universe will cease to be. The soul is more precious than the system of this world, because the system of this world will come to an end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, the fashion of this world passeth away. What is meant by the fashion of this world? It refers to the cultures and the tastes and the delights upon which men set their hearts. Even taking it literally, the fashion, those
fashions as regards clothes or the shape of a car or whatever it might be, in which men pride themselves, on which they set their hearts, and all that goes along with that. It's all going to perish. All those cultures and fashions and designs and delights that men heap to themselves, it's all passing away. Yet, my friend, the soul is neglected. They spend their energy, spend their time, they spend their waking hours seeking to add to themselves all the fashion of this world, and yet what they pursue with all their energy is passing away, is perishing, and the soul that's neglected continues and will continue to live on throughout the endless ages. What about the pleasures of this world? Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 11 that they're only for a season. The physical universe, it will pass away. The fashion of this world, it will pass away. The pleasure of sin are very short-lived. They pass away also. But your soul is eternal. It is immortal. It cannot die. It will not die. It lives on forever. Therefore, it's more precious, absolutely more precious than anything else that you could ever consider. And the soul's preciousness is seen perhaps more than any other way. It is seen because of the warnings that the Lord gives us about that soul being lost. It's seen to be precious because it's made in the image of God. It's seen to be precious, we have noticed, because it's possessed of immortality. But it's seen to be precious when you read what Christ says about it being lost. That simple, but profound and solemn verse, Matthew 16:26. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Notice, my friend, the soul can be lost. He doesn't say that the soul will die. We've already set that aside. That won't happen. But the soul can be lost. And when the soul is lost, it is indeed dying forever. It's under the second death. It's damned eternally. And what a catastrophe that is. And this verse, Matthew 16:26, brings home the preciousness of the soul with regard to it being lost. Because this verse is teaching that when the soul is lost, something is lost that is actually worth more than the whole world's wealth. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? That there have been men in time, throughout time, who have almost gained the whole world. There have been emperors and kings who were fabulously rich and powerful, possessing great tracts of the territory of this earth, and all men in those realms under their control, absolute monarchs. No man, however, has ever yet possessed the whole world. If that were to happen, and that would certainly be something, the whole world belonging to one man, one mere miserable human being, all its land, all its wealth, all its power, all its might, under his control. And yet the Lord tells us that the loss of all that is nothing compared with the loss of the soul. Your soul is more precious than the whole world. The warning of Christ underlines the preciousness of the soul. And the other part of that verse, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, tells us that when the soul is lost, it is lost forever. And it cannot be bought back. The word exchange there, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, is a word that means that when the soul is lost, there is no equivalent price that could ever be given over to buy it back. Nothing could ever be given over to buy back that soul. That shows you how precious your soul is. May God the Holy Ghost bring that home to your heart. Paul here is talking about the entrusting of the soul to the Lord. And therefore he is telling us the soul indeed is precious. And we have seen here some reasons why. But may I take you on here quickly and show you some details about the entrusting of that precious soul to the Lord. The text reveals that Paul had entrusted his soul. As I've already said, he had deposited it into safekeeping. Knowing its preciousness, he dare not do anything else but see to its eternal well-being. And notice with me that it was to Christ that he had entrusted his soul. He speaks of that which I have committed or entrusted unto him. We saw earlier that in the previous part of this verse he says, I know him, I have believed. And then he also goes on to say, now, I've entrusted my soul to him. And this is Christ, and the whole context shows us that it's Christ who is in view. And therefore, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important, and yet it's so elementary. It's to Christ that the soul is entrusted. Why is that? Why is it Christ who is singled out? Well, go back to verse 10 and look at the context. He speaks in verse 10 of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ has defeated death. Christ has procured life. Look at it. Life and immortality for sinners. But the fullness of that life and immortality will only be known at the great day of the Lord's return. And that's why Paul says, I've entrusted my soul unto that day. You see, my friend, he's speaking here of Christ's work. Christ has abolished death. How? By dying himself. And Christ has brought forth, as a result of that, life, immortality. And that's what Paul needs. He needs that life. He needs that immortality. Yes, he had a soul that would never die. But as it was in his own regenerate days, he had a soul that was marked by sin and depravity and wickedness, and that death that is eternal ruin was marked by all that. And therefore Paul knew he must entrust his soul to the one who died and who brought life and immortality right forth, right to life, as it says here. And therefore he is teaching in this verse 12, that he had entrusted his soul to Christ. My sinner, there is no one else to whom you should entrust your soul. No one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, when we entrust our souls to Christ, we entrust ourselves to one who has done a work that is absolutely sufficient to save us. That's why you must entrust your soul to the Lord, not to a preacher or any other man or the church, so to speak, or to any creed or ordinance. No. To the Christ of God. For it is the Christ of God who alone has procured this everlasting life and this immortality. No one can save you but Christ. No man can. No other power can but the Savior. Turn to Psalm 49 and listen there as David reminds men of the impossibility of other men
doing anything to save their fellow men. Psalm 49, look with me there at verse 7. Very, very striking words. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. David tells us here that no man can redeem his brother, save him from corruption. He speaks in that verse 8 about the redemption of the soul being precious. Think about that, dear man, dear sinner. The redemption of your soul is indeed a precious, a very, very precious thing. A very urgent matter, in other words. It's something that should not be put off or cast aside. The redemption of your soul is urgent. And the urgency of it never ceases. Never stops being an urgent matter while you're alive in this earth. But the point we see in these verses is no man can redeem the soul of his brother, give a price that will buy him back. And there's a verse that completely and utterly demolishes every false religion. Because every false religion tells its adherents that somehow or other that religion, its system, its hierarchy, its priests, whatever it might be, in one way or another, they are able to redeem the souls of their fellow men. And yet the Bible says that is not possible. It's only Christ, therefore, and the meritorious work of Christ that is able to redeem the souls of sinners, and therefore it's to Christ alone that you are to entrust your precious soul. And may I show you, going back to this text, that the soul is to be entrusted to Christ by faith. See, Paul says, I know him I have believed. As I said earlier, that word means trusted. I know whom I have trusted. It is I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. And therefore he's making it very, very clear that the soul is entrusted to the Lord in faith. Here is the very heart of what saving faith is. Mark this well. It's a conscious and a personal trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, I have believed in him. I know him I have believed. And therefore I'm absolutely sure that he will keep my soul. But he committed, he entrusted his soul to the Lord by faith. Now notice what he says. I know whom I have believed. That's very, very important language. I want you to see that Paul does not say here, I know when I believed. But Paul could have told you when he was saved. The Damascus Road. He knew. He could remember it. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I know when. He says, I know whom. Furthermore, he does not say, I can remember the great experience that I had that day. I can remember the light. I can remember the emotions. I can remember the feelings. I can remember all that took place. And there was an awful lot of that surrounded the conversion of the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't mention one bit of it. He says simply, I know whom. May that sink into your heart. Paul is showing us here, dear men and women, that our salvation is not accomplished on the basis of what we feel or experience, emotions, all the rest of it. But our salvation, the saving of our souls, it's all experienced when we entrust ourselves to a person, and the person is Christ, and to the work the person has done. The work he has done is the work of the cross.
It is to all of that we're to entrust our souls, and to do so by faith. I urge this upon you this very night. How many there are who are sitting in churches, maybe some here right now, and you are trying to convince yourself that you're right with God, that you're truly saved, that all is well with your soul, and you're going through this ritual. Oh, I remember the night I came to the Lord, as you may put it. I remember the very words I prayed and all the rest. And then you start to think, now, did I say the right words? Did I really mean it? Was I sincere? Did I leave something out? And you torment yourself because you're trying to get assurance on the basis of what you experience. Whereas the assurance of salvation is Christ. And when we entrust our souls to Christ, it's all we need. I tell you, my friend, I can't remember very much about the time I came to the Lord. I don't remember hardly anything about it. Let that shock you if it will. I'm not living on a memory. I'm living tonight in the firm assurance that while I can't remember the details, I know whom I trusted. And thank God he hasn't changed. The dear sinner, there it is. Being saved is by faith. The soul being saved, that precious soul, is that soul being saved by its being entrusted to Christ, and it's being entrusted to Christ through faith alone. Resting. Oh, that's the heart of it all. As we listen to Paul's words, I know whom I have trusted. Resting on what the Savior has done. The confidence that there is a solid, immovable foundation right there. And oh, when you get a hold of that, my friend, you who do know the Lord, who may be troubled with doubts and fears, it is that alone that will dispel them and drive them from your soul. The fact that the one in whom you trust is the Christ of God, and the work he has done, and it's immovable, it's unchangeable, it's everlasting. And therefore, as we see this tonight, we can see so clearly from the words of the Apostle Paul that when you entrust your soul to Christ, you entrust your soul to someone who will never fail. When he says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed or entrusted unto him against or until that day. What confidence Paul had in Christ. Think about it. When he wrote this last epistle, 2 Timothy, he was in the deepest dungeon Rome could provide. He was alone. As far as human companions are concerned. Here's a man, and his martyrdom is very, very near. The day of his departure, he tells us in chapter 4, is at hand. But thank God, as he faces that day, as he faces that great crisis that every man and woman and young person here in this meeting is going to face if the Lord tarries, as he faced that final great crisis, he could speak with confidence. Yes, I know and I'm persuaded that he will keep what I've committed to him until that great day. Paul's about to die. That body and soul are going to be severed in a very short time. That soul will be rent from the body of the apostle. And it will wing its way into unknown tracts as far as man is concerned. Paul says, though I have to go through this and experience this, I do it with no fear, I face it with no trepidation, because I know whom I have believed and to whom I have entrusted my soul, and he will keep it in safekeeping until that great day. And my friend, Paul's precious soul has been in the safekeeping of the Lord Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 years. Think about that. Almost 2,000 years. That soul has been in heaven. That on this earth he entrusted to the Savior. And when he came to die, it was safely carried home. And the Bible shows that the angels would have carried it home, as they carried Lazarus to Abram's bosom, a figure of heaven. So the angels of God, they carry the souls of the saints right from earth to glory. That soul, the Apostle Paul, irrespective of where his body is, that soul for 2,000 years just about has been in the hands of Christ, safekeeping, because it was entrusted to the Lord many years before this point in time. I remember hearing the story of my own father-in-law, my wife's father, a very godly man. When he was in hospital in his last illness, the nurse came round, and of course, as is usual, she said, "Will I send for the minister?" He said, "Listen, nurse," and some of you may know this old expression, "I thatched my house in fair weather." What was he saying? He was saying, "Now that I am in my last times, I don't have to rush around finding a preacher. I'm ready to go." My dear friend, when you come to go or leave this earth, how will it be? That's the crisis of all crises as far as this world is concerned. Facing death. Facing eternity. The verge of leaving, and we know not when it will be. How will it be then? How will it be with your soul? Will you be able to face death and say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he will keep what I entrusted to him until that great day"? And how Paul looked forward to that day when that precious soul and that poor body of Paul's will be reunited and will rise in glory. My sinner, isn't it time that you had entrusted your soul to the Lord by faith in his precious blood and his finished work? Isn't it time? Because this was a conscious personal act of the apostle. He says, "I committed and trusted my soul to the Savior." No one else could do it for him. Talk about men. "And I can't save you, and I cannot act in proxy for you with regard to the salvation of your soul. You must take the step, and you must trust Christ, or you will be damned." Sinner, the time is now. Man, woman, young person, child in this meeting, there's no better time. Indeed, there's no more sure time than this. And trust your soul to Christ. And be absolutely sure that it's well with that soul. Let's bow together in prayer. We just bow quietly, please, and in stillness. Right now, at the end of our meeting, there are people here tonight, and your soul is not saved. It has not been entrusted to the Lord. And dear sinner friend, the urgency is upon you this night to take that step, to seek the Lord, to seek Him as your very own. By faith, lay hold upon the life that's in Him, and know the power of God to save you and to keep you. As we come to the end of the meeting, and we'll soon close with prayer, may I say to you who are troubled and concerned that this is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. Sinner, it's time to come. And when the meeting's ended, I want you to seek out my counsel, my help, my prayer. I'd be glad to give you as much time as is necessary. Don't leave. Don't go away another time. But come and talk and let's seek the Lord. Take that step tonight. Lord, use thy word, we pray. For we cannot ask thee to use anything else that takes place in the meeting. But we can ask thee with all assurance of being heard to bless the gospel, to bless the word, and to use it. Lord, bring souls to the Savior and deliver them by thy grace. Bring conviction powerfully and irresistibly upon the soul. Draw the lost to thee. Restore the backslidden. Do a mighty work this night. And glorify thy dear Son. And part us with thy blessing and under thy fear and favor. And keep us this night. And until Jesus comes or calls. For we pray in his name. And for his sake. Amen.